sake of the gospel. And so that's the type of new role that I'm in right now, working with a lot of different church planters and churches, and really excited about it. And in a lot of ways, it's a continuation of the work that I've been doing down in Providence for several years now, of continuing to look at what we as Christians are called to do is not just preach the gospel, but also care for people and demonstrate the character of God. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. And so in light of what I'm doing in Boston, in light of this new role, I thought that today we would look at a passage of Scripture that kind of addresses a helpful way for you and for me to think about how we might engage people who are caught in brokenness, who are caught in under-resourced situations. Because when I work with churches, oftentimes help them strengthen their communities, that's a lot of the type of people that we try to engage with, is people who are caught in brokenness, who are trapped in poverty, who find themselves in under-resourced situations. And so as we look at a passage today in the Bible, what we're going to see is not just a helpful model for you and for me to go, oh, okay, I can follow it to the T and follow God's word. But what we're going to find is that this model actually points to the gospel over and over again. And so it's going to lead us to a better understanding and worship of our King, King Jesus, and the good news he brought. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Now, before we turn to Acts chapter 3 today, I just wanted to say a word of prayer. Would you bow your heads with me as we approach the Lord in prayer? Father, we stand amazed at who you are. God, just the fact that you would look upon us, care for us, and invite us to know you. What a joy and what a privilege. God, I can't speak for everybody in this room, but I know I'm not worthy of any of your attention. And yet you compassionately embrace me. And God, I thank you for that. And I thank you, God, that you don't just wrap your arms around me, but you want to teach me, you want to teach us more about who you are, that we might be able to know you on a deeper level, that we might be able to be more and more confident in who our God is, and that we might be able to live as people of the kingdom. So God, I pray today that as we approach your word, Lord, that you would give us focus, that you would give us deep appreciation for what you want to reveal to us today. We ask, God, that you would speak now through your word. We pray all this in Jesus' holy name. Now, as you guys are maybe turning to Acts chapter 3, it's also going to be up here for you on the screen, but as you're turning to Acts chapter 3, it's potentially helpful to maybe just do an overview of the book of Acts, or maybe to catch some of us up as to what's happened so far in this book. If you remember the book of Acts, it really kind of starts with the reality that Jesus Christ has just been resurrected from the dead. And we celebrated that at Easter, right? And when Jesus Christ was resurrected from the dead, he started showing up, right? He started appearing to people. In fact, we see in 1 Corinthians that he appeared to over 500 people. And so Jesus is constantly showing up and proving to people over and over again, I am not dead, but I am alive. Just as I said I would be. And so as we look at the book of Acts, it actually starts with his final appearance to some of his closest disciples and some other followers. Now you may remember that the book of Acts was written by the missionary doctor, a guy named Luke, a guy who was very interested in fact-checking everything. And this wasn't his only book that he wrote. In fact, he wrote the Gospel of Luke. That was his first book that told us all about who Jesus is and what Jesus did. And really about the pathway to the cross that provides rescue for all of us. And he fact-checked everything and made sure there were eyewitness accounts so that you and I might be able to trust the testimony that he wrote down about the Messiah, Jesus. And as we look at the second book that he wrote, we need to remember that this doctor is not going to skimp on any of the details or any of the fact-checking. And so what we read in the second book has been fact-checked by Luke, but in many situations, he was an eyewitness account to all of this. He was along for the ride and saw it with his own eyes and heard things with his own ears and was privileged to the power of God as it moved throughout the different stories that we find in the book of Acts. And if we think about the book of Acts, this is just the continuation of the story. Jesus was raised from the dead, and he commanded his people to go and be his witnesses and to go and make disciples. Not just to Jerusalem, where he said it would start, but to Judea, and then to Samaria, and then to the ends of the earth. And so the book of Acts is a continuation of that command. What happened next? Did they obey? Did they follow? Did they trust in the power of the Holy Spirit that came at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2? And the answer is yes. And as we read the book of Acts, we're blown away over and over and over by the power of God working through his people. And church, the reality is the book of Acts stops at Acts chapter 28, but we are all Acts chapter 29. The power of God is still moving through his people, through you and me, as we continue to live out the call of Christ to be his witnesses and to make disciples of all nations. And so our passage today in Acts chapter 3 is right on the heels from when God's people first, you know, got the Holy Spirit, the power of God in Jerusalem. And now we're starting to step out in acts of obedience and bring the good news first to Jerusalem, then to Judea, then to Samaria, and then to the ends of the earth. And so again, we'll be in Acts chapter 3. And that's a little context for us as we look at this passage in Luke's account of the Acts of the Apostles. Acts chapter 3, starting in verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord. Now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. And a man lame from birth was being carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, that is called the Beautiful Gate, to ask alms of those entering the temple. Seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked to receive alms. And Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John, and said, "Look at us." And he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, "I have no silver and gold, but what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and raised him up. And immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. And leaping up, he stood and began to walk, and entering the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God and recognized him as the one who sat at the beautiful gate of the temple asking for alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. While he clung to Peter and John, all the people, utterly astounded, ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's. And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people, "Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Or why do you stare at us, as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. And you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses, and his name by faith in his name has made this man strong, whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all. And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. Moses said, 'The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you. And it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people.' And all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and those who came after him also proclaim these days. You are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, 'And in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed.' God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. And so our passage starts off in verse 1 with Peter and John going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. And so we have to ask ourselves, what exactly are they doing? Now, Peter and John, they have received the command. They have received the commission. They have received the power of God. So what are they doing? Are they just going back to their old Jewish ways and going up and praying three times a day? If you were to look at Jewish tradition and kind of what was expected of you so that you might be righteous, you had to pray in the morning. You had to pray at this time around the ninth hour or 3 o'clock, and then you had to pray in the evening. Is that what we're seeing with Peter and John? Are they just returning back to their ways and just being good Jewish guys who go and pray? Well, I think the answer is no. They're not getting engaged either in some type of syncretism. If you think about what syncretism is, it's just the blending of different religious beliefs and making it into something new. And that can be very dangerous. Growing up in Africa, I saw this over and over again, where people would take Christianity, but then they would blend it with their tribal traditions, and they would still go. They would go to church, but they would still practice witchcraft and go to the witch doctor. Or I had a family from Puerto Rico that I ministered to in Providence that would tell me that, you know, Pastor, you need to make sure that you baptize people in the river with flowing water, because if you don't, then the demons and the evil spirits won't be washed away. Which is a mixing of two different traditions. Is that what we see Peter and John doing here? Are they saying, yes, I'm a follower of Jesus, but I'm still mixed in with all these traditions? Are they involved in syncretism? And the answer is no. No, they're not just going back to their old ways. They're not blending things together. They're doing something totally different. Peter and John are on mission. Now notice what the text says. It says that they went up to the temple at the hour of prayer. It doesn't say that they went to pray. It said they went up at the hour of prayer. You see, Peter and John, they were sent out, commissioned by God, to go first to Jerusalem and bring the good news to the people of Jerusalem. And so they were being obedient, and they were going to a place that was very strategic. They knew that at the temple would be a large gathering of people who were engaged in spiritual things. And so this was intentional as they go up that road to the temple, as they make their way to a place where people are going to be gathered thinking about the things of God. Church, I wonder if you and I take a similar strategy when it comes to sharing the good news. Do we intentionally look for places in our community where there are going to be gatherings of people that we might be able to engage them in the gospel? I was talking to a couple of your worship team members earlier before we started the service and asking them a little bit about, hey, what's that park called again? And where do people gather here in Norwood? I'm trying to remember. And they mentioned Norwood Day that happens in September, and how you as a church make sure you go and set up a booth at Norwood Day so that you can be present and you can engage with the people. This is what we're talking about. You do this as a church. Would we do more of this as we live out on mission, trusting the power of God and trusting the preparation of God, that when we are obedient and look for avenues to proclaim the gospel, that he will have people prepared for us? This is what we see Peter and John doing. They're starting in Jerusalem. And again, we know from the big arc of Scripture, right? If you were to look at Isaiah chapter 6, that those early apostles were called to bring the gospel to the Jewish people first, knowing that they would reject it, so that it then might be opened up to the nations. Remember, the calling was not just to make disciples, but to make disciples of all nations, of all ethne, of all people groups. And so we know from Isaiah chapter 6 that, you know, the calling was, go bring the gospel, and it will be rejected. And that way there'll be a doorway for it to be extended out to all nations. Now, God has always been faithful. He's always been compassionate and merciful. And we've seen throughout the scripture that even when he had a people for himself, that he still allowed for all nations to be a part of that. And in fact, if you were to look at the origin of King David, which is then the origin of who Jesus Christ, the family that Jesus Christ was born into, Ruth was actually a Moabite. She was never part of the people of God, but was adopted and brought into the people of God. So God has always been a God that has been inclusive of all people. And this is just a continuation of that. And so for you and for me, we see that this is kind of the setting of the scene Peter and John are on their way, on mission to go proclaim the gospel. And who's the first person that they run into? Well, look at verse 2. And a man lame from birth was being carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple that is called the Beautiful Gate, to ask alms of those entering the temple. Now, the reality is, church, that I don't think we want to miss what the text is showing us. That the first person that God would have these people, these disciples, these faithful apostles run into was someone in an under-resourced position. Someone in a desperate position. Someone who was filled with brokenness, physical brokenness in their life. Someone that we might consider trapped in poverty. Now, if you were to remember when the Apostle Paul went and spoke to all the leadership at Jerusalem, what was the thing that Peter, James, and John reminded the Apostle Paul to do? Whatever you do, wherever you go, don't neglect the poor. You see, those who are broken down and beaten, whose lives have become a mess, are extremely important to God. They are a priority for us as the people of God to care for. How do we know that? Well, remember what Jesus Christ said about his own mission, as we see in Luke chapter 4, verses 17 to 21. Remember, Jesus stands up in the synagogue and he gives us kind of a mission statement for us to read for himself. And he says this, and it says this: he unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down, and the eyes of all the synagogue were fixed on him, and he began to say, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Jesus came to bring good news to the poor. Church, if we are his disciples following him, are we not called to do the same? Are we not called to make sure that somewhere in our lives we are prioritizing a ministry to those who are under-resourced, whose lives have become a mess and are desperate? Jesus cared. The early church leaders knew that. And they told Paul to do it. The scripture now tells you and me to care about it too. And so as we see, the first person that they meet is someone in this position. And so this is the scene. You've got a person who is asking for charity, right? Begging for alms, which back in those days was something that was part of the whole system. If you wanted to be righteous, then you would give to charity. You would present these alms to the poor. And that was a way that you could kind of earn or get some merit, some favor from God. Well, the reality is that was a misunderstanding. That's never how we get favor from God. Doesn't matter how much money you give to charity. Doesn't matter what ministry you support. Doesn't matter if you go down and you hand out meals on a regular basis. That is not going to make God love you anymore. That's not going to make God accept you anymore. But you and I know that as we consider how much God has given to us, that we ought to give out of the overflow of that. We ought to be generous people because God has been generous to us. And so we do want to give to the poor. But it is not something that is going to make you in any better standing at this church or with your Creator in heaven. And so this is the scene as they approach the temple. This is the scene as they have their first encounter with somebody and an opportunity to share the good news. And so as we look at this, I just want to point out three really important things that Peter and John do that I think is inspired and revealing to the character of God and a way in which you and I ought to also think about engaging the poor. If we're called to care for the poor, then how should we do it well? Let's look at what Peter and John did. Let's see the gospel threads and see if there's any way for you and for me to learn from it. The first thing that we notice they do is the apostles treat the man with dignity. The apostles treat the man with dignity. Look at verse 3, I think we're in verse 3. It says, "Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John. and said, look at us. Now, perhaps you've seen this situation happen before, maybe in downtown Norwood. Maybe you guys have made your way into Boston and walked the common before, but you've seen people who are displaced or homeless and asking for money, and you've seen as every person that walks by them, they call out and ask for money, right? Or they ask for some type of help. And usually, if you were to see this transpire, what you would see is most of the time their eyes are in the ground. Most of the time, they're not even looking at you. They're just calling out and asking for help. And the reality is that when we find ourselves in messy situations and desperate situations, and we find ourselves in a place where we have to beg for help, it doesn't matter if we're on the common and have nothing and no food and no shelter, or if we find ourselves in a community like Norwood and we're in a Bible study, none of us like to ask for help. Why? Because we feel ashamed. So even when we do ask for help from anybody, we tend to look down at the ground. And this was the situation for this man. Looking down at the ground, sitting in the dirt, as Peter and John approach, and just calling out, would you help? Would you give me some alms? Would you give me some charity? And what does Peter do? It says, he directed his gaze at him. He directed his gaze at him. Now, why is this important? This is important because this is a value pronouncement. This is Peter and then John following that, saying to this man in this moment and anyone else who was around, you are valuable. You matter. You're important. You are worthy of my time and my attention. I'm going to stop. Too many times, church, we don't give people our attention because we don't recognize the value that they have. We elevate ourselves and think of ourselves as more worthy than others because maybe we've taken care of our lives better than someone else. We don't treat people with dignity because we misunderstand the dignity that all people always have. We need to remember that as we see people, regardless of their situation, regardless of the mess we think they've made of their lives, every time we look at them, we need to be able to engage them in a way that says, I see you. You matter. You're important. And so we see that he looks at them, right? He looks at him, and he fixes his gaze upon him. But he doesn't just fix his gaze upon him, but what does he do? He says, hey, look at us. Look at us. Come, fix your eyes upon us. You yourself, by your own self-assessment, you think you're not worthy. You think you're a mess and have no value, no importance. I'm looking at you and saying, you do. Now look at me. Raise your head. Lift your head up. Anybody ever played sports or been a part of some type of performance where you've seen someone not do well, what's the first thing they do? They hang their head. A good coach, a good friend, a good teammate, a good band member is going to come over and say, lift your head up. It's okay. You still matter. You're still valuable. You're still important. This is what we see happening here. Peter and John look upon this man and say, look at us. Look at us. They're treating him with dignity. They're not just looking at him, but they're saying, look at us. There's one other way that we see that they treat him with dignity here, and do you know what it is? It's that they get down and they touch him. That is radical for those days. And for you and for me, when you think about somebody who's caught in this type of situation, the last thing you want to do is touch them. Who knows what they might have? Who knows what might happen to you? You get nervous. You don't want to touch them. But there's something intimate, relational, and treasuring about when we touch someone, right? When we hold a person's hand. The other day I was walking through South Station on my way, running to the Red Line to try to catch my train so that I could be to the office on time. And as I'm running down the stairs and I've got my headphones in and I'm locked in checking my phone, all of a sudden, out of the corner of my eye, do you know what I see? I see a woman who's displaced and homeless. with all of her bags sitting down in the corner, but I don't just see a woman. I see another woman kneeling down with her, holding her hands and praying. The conviction of the Lord just fell upon me in that moment as I walked by and could only extend a hand to pray. How is it that my life is so busy that I can't stop, reach down, and show dignity, treat someone with dignity who needs that, and minister to them? Because I don't know about you, but that's my life. Sometimes I'm too busy to care. And yet that's not what Peter and John did. They weren't too busy to care. They reached down and touched him. They treated this man with dignity. Now, I think it's important that we realize here that Peter and John, it was Peter and John, right? There were two of them out together, ministering together. And it was Peter and John ministering to a man. And so I'm not telling you, go to downtown Boston 10 o'clock at night. And if you see, and single ladies out there, you see a man, you know, in the corner, go down, kneel down. I'm saying, that's not what I'm saying. Be smart about what you're doing. But I'm saying we shouldn't be too busy to care. And I'm saying there's something here that is part of the character of God. And in church, I don't know if we realize this too much, but this lame beggar, that was you and me before Christ knelt down, restored our value, touched us and healed us. Is that not true? You see, when we understand the gospel and understand what God has done for us, then we are all the more motivated to reflect that to others. All the more motivated. You see, we don't do these things so that we might get more favor from God. We do these things in response to what God has done for us. Always. We give because he gave so much. We care because he cared so much. Right? And so there's a gospel thread right here for you and for me as we stop and realize that what did the apostles do? But they treated this man with dignity. They cared for him. And you may not see a lot of people trapped in this type of poverty in your life here in Norwood, or if you live in other parts of this area. You may not. But you do know a ton of people who've made a mess of their lives, or because of circumstances have found themselves in a desperate situation. Do you and I judge those people? Avoid those people? Are we too busy to care? Or do we look at them, kneel down, and treat them with dignity? I think we all know people right now coming to our minds that we might treat better and reflect the character of God. And so we see that they look at them, that they look upon them, that they invite him to gaze up, to look back at him, and then they reach down and touch him and raise him up. You see that in verse 7. The second thing that we see the apostles doing here that's really helpful for us is the apostles address the man's physical needs. They address the man's physical needs. Look at verse 6. But Peter said, I have no silver and gold, but what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And he took him by the right hand and raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. And leaping up, he stood and began to walk and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. You see, they're doing again what they saw Jesus do over and over again. Remember when Jesus saw the thousands of people on the hillside? What did he do? He had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. He also realized that in addition to preaching the good news to them, they were hungry. And so what did Jesus do first? He said, let's feed them. Let's feed them. Let's care for them. You see, what happens here is Peter and John don't break out the Romans road. They don't get the four spiritual laws. They don't get the steps to peace. They don't get the whatever it is that you use in your mind. You think, this is how I communicate the gospel. They don't do that. They get down, and then with the lame beggar go, all right, let's walk through this first. Let's get you saved first. That's the most important thing. And then after we get you saved, then you're going to come back to my church, and then you're going to meet with my pastor, and then you're going to get baptized. After you get baptized, then now you're a baptized believer. Now you can become a member of the church. Once you become a member of the church, and then when you show yourself to be faithful, then the family is going to help you. The family of faith will then wrap our arms around you and help you. Is that what they do? No. They address his physical needs first. They recognize the reality is this man is in a broken situation. He needs our help right now. Church, the gospel is important for us to proclaim. And I'm not saying that when we reach out and care for people and help their physical needs that we're proclaiming the gospel. We're not. The gospel is audible. It's something you proclaim. It is good news that is announced. But when you reach down and care for people, you glorify God by your actions. And what you do is you reflect the character of a loving, compassionate God. And that is what Peter and John do. First, brother, I don't have money to give you. That's what he says. No silver and gold. But what I do have, the power of God in me, I can heal you. So rise and walk. Now, healing still happened today. But it's not that simple, right? It's not like you and I can just say the exact phrase and turn our hand in the right way, and look with the right intensity, and all of a sudden someone's healed, right? And healing, if we read the scripture and if you believe in that, is a gift. We all have different gifts that flow through us. Not all of us will ever be able to use that. But all of us have been given something by God. Silver and gold I don't have. I'm not rich, Pastor John. I ain't got that kind of money to be given out right now. I got to pay my mortgage. Fine. What do you have, though? What do you have that you can give? Maybe it's your gifting. You have the gift of mercy. You can sit with somebody. Or maybe it's that you've got a car and you can provide rides, transportation, right? Maybe it's got an extra bedroom for an incoming refugee family that might need that. There are so many different things that you and I have. Silver and gold I don't have, but this is what I have. Peter and John give and meet physical needs out of what they have. We too can do the same thing. We too can do the same thing. Now, one of the things that happens when you and I realize that we can give out of what we have is we start to think creatively about what's going to minister to people. And there's this, at the Send Relief Ministry Center, one of the things that we've done is we said, okay, we want to try to engage the homeless and displaced on the common in Boston. And so we've started to mobilize some churches to help in that. And I've got a picture of a guy named Andres right there. And so Andres is part of what's called our Friendship Initiative. And so very simply, our ministry center doesn't have all the resources to be able to house the homeless. We don't have a ton of money to be able to bring in and hire a bunch of counselors and help with mental health. But what we do have is a little bit of money where we can get some sandwiches and some drinks and things like that. And then we can go head out into the common. But we don't just want to give out sandwiches. We want to treat people with dignity. And so what have guys like Andres and other people done? But they've said, listen, we're going to go and make friends in the common. And so when we go into the common and we go and we engage people that are hungry and that are homeless and displaced, we're not just going to give them a sandwich, but we're going to bring one for ourselves. So when I give you a sandwich, what I'm going to ask you is, can I have lunch with you? And then I'm going to sit with you. And we're going to eat our sandwich together so that we can, with dignity, treating this person with dignity, meet a real need, but also engage on a deeper relational level. And so it's been amazing to see guys like Andres go out and sit and talk and show value to people that are in desperate situations while meeting a physical need. Right? If Andres is just going out there with his tracks and sharing the gospel, and yet this person is like, but I'm hungry, how can the love of God be in a person like that? So we see, right? How can the love of God be in a person who sees someone with no clothing and no food and say, be well, be blessed, and leave? No, the love of God is in people who care about the physical and the needs that are very apparent. And so for you and for me, what we notice in this text right here is that Peter and John care about that. And they operate out of what they have. Church, you and I need to recognize that relationships need to be restored. And those relationships are often restored when we take steps first to meet very physical needs. It unravels and builds bridges for us to really communicate. It allows people to really trust you, right? I don't know if any of you have ever read the book When Helping Hurts, but the book When Helping Hurts has this diagram that talks about the most important thing for you and for me is to stop and realize that we are ministers of reconciliation. And so we need to care about reconciling people to God and also reconciling people to others and reconciling people to the creation and reconciling people to their own, to a better understanding of their own self-image. Relationships matter. Oftentimes you can't get to that deep level if you ignore the needs. The needs become bridges for all of that to happen. Peter and John, they address the needs of this man. They heal this man with what they have to offer, and they display the power of the kingdom. And as such, they are Christ's witnesses. The third thing that we see, the final thing that we see, is that the apostles proclaim the gospel. The apostles proclaim the gospel, right? They don't just meet his needs, they don't just treat him with dignity, but they proclaim the gospel. Look at verse 11. While he clung to Peter and John, all the people, utterly astounded, ran toward them in the portico called Solomon's. And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people. And then he shares the gospel. Now, how does he share the gospel? I'm not going to reread the whole grouping of verses for you, but how does he share the gospel is very important. He doesn't just go, okay, cookie cutter gospel, here you go, boom, 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 boom. These are the different categories. Here are the five R's and the two T's and the... doesn't do that. Peter and John proclaim the gospel based on what the people around already know of God. They build off of their understanding of God. Church, when you and I engage with people, regardless of if they're under-resourced or not, if you and I just come in and say, hey, I want to tell you about Jesus, and we go for it, and we never take a second to listen to them, then we're never going to be able to communicate accurately. Because we don't know the questions they're asking. We don't know the experiences they've had. We don't know the wounding they've gone through, maybe in another church, or the warped understanding of some biblical text that they might have from someone else who taught them. We won't know any of that stuff. But if we stop and listen, then we can build off of that and proclaim the gospel in a contextualized way, in a way that fits their circumstance. But you got to stop and ask questions first and listen first, right? Peter and John didn't have to ask a ton of questions because these are their people and they know what they know. They were in the same schools with them, the same Jewish schools. They probably even recognized some of the, oh, that's Tommy from lacrosse and Jewish school. That's Bobby who I played basketball with. And we would sit in the back and goof off when the rabbi was trying to talk. They knew. And so out of that knowledge, they shared. But sometimes we don't know. We need to ask questions. I remember one time I made the mistake and I had my cookie cutter evangelism stuff ready to go out and proclaim the gospel. And I go out and I'm talking to this guy. This was in Waltham. And he was homeless and displaced. And I get into my spiel and I'm just super passionate and excited. And, you know, but I prayed up and, you know, the Holy Spirit's, you know, ready. And after I get through my spiel, well, actually, I didn't even get through all of it. He kind of stops me. He says, brother, you know my name? I didn't even take time to know his name. How can I possibly be able to share with him how the good news of the gospel impacts his life? We need to stop and do what Peter and John do here, is they proclaim the gospel in a way that fits the people they're talking to. And so maybe that means that when you're having that sandwich with that person who's homeless or displaced, that whole first 30 minutes or maybe that whole first lunch is you just asking questions and getting to know them, building a friendship, and then allowing for the Holy Spirit to open up doors where you then run in and communicate the gospel. Amen? John Piper famously says this. He says, we Christians care about all suffering, especially eternal suffering. Like I said before, when we engage in acts of compassion, that's displaying the character of God. And that glorifies God no matter what. But church, if you have an opportunity, if there's a door that's been opened, run through it and proclaim the gospel. Because that is the most important thing for anyone. Food, clothing, shelter, none of that matters when we go to the grave. It's all important now as a reflection of God's character. And you don't need to force a proclamation of the gospel on somebody. You have to wait for the right timing. But when that door is open, don't be timid and don't pass it off to some evangelist. Oh, let me introduce you to my pastor. No, 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 no. You're the one who's been asking the questions. You know the gospel. Share it. Lead people through it. That's what we see Peter and John doing in an amazing way here. They invite all of these people who have gathered around and can't believe the healing that's just happened to put their trust in Jesus and be rescued from their wickedness. And that is what the beautiful good news does for all of us. It rescues us out of the kingdom of darkness and transfers us into the kingdom of light. You see, brothers and sisters, as we look at this passage today, we see that a healthy way to care for people in their physical brokenness is to treat them with dignity, to address their physical needs, and to proclaim the gospel. A healthy way to care for people in their physical brokenness is to treat them with dignity, to address their physical needs, and to proclaim the gospel. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much that you stopped for us, that you cared for us, that you have healed us, that we get access to you through Jesus Christ. We pray, God, today, Lord, that you would help us to remember. Remember the great calling to make disciples of all nations, to be witnesses to the ends of the earth. We thank you, God, for this calling. But we pray, God, that as we do it, we wouldn't forget about what was primary for you. Care and concern for those in desperate situations. I pray, Lord, that as we move into our weeks to this upcoming week, God, as we find ourselves at our workplaces and in our small groups and in different activities that we're at, God, I pray, Lord, that you would help us to stop and look for those in situations of desperation and to engage. Help us to have your eyes for people. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.